Well, we are well into the new year now, but it's going to be March before you know it. We're going to be 1/4 of the way through 2020. Isn't that crazy? But I want to start off with a Christmas illustration. For me, one of the greatest ways to celebrate Christmas is by watching Christmas movies. Okay, it's not very sanctified. It's not very spiritual or anything like that. I only own a few DVDs, and they're Christmas movies, because I know every year I'm either going to have to rent or buy those. So I just, every year it's already taken care of, okay? Those are the only DVDs I have. Well, as I thought of our text today, I was reminded about a scene in one of my favorite movies. They play it ad nauseum on Christmas Day. It's a story about this little boy, Ralphie, and his only, like, two brain cells in his mind are consumed with getting a Red Ryder BB gun, right? That's all the movie's about, right? Well, there's this funny scene in the movie where Ralphie gets in a fight. He finally fights back against this bully, but he's in trouble for fighting, and his mom takes him home, sends him up to his room, and he's laying on his bed, agonizing every moment, waiting for his dad to come home. If you ever had to do that when you were a kid, wait for your parent to get home, that's torture, right? And so he's laying on bed crying. Well, downstairs, his mom is making dinner, but she hears a little voice crying, kind of whimpering, and she's like, where's that coming from? And she looks around, and she opens up the cabinet, and it's Ralphie's little brother, Randy, right? And he's in tears, and she says, Randy, what's the matter, honey? He says, Daddy's going to kill Ralphie. And she's like, no, Daddy's, yes, he is. Daddy's going to kill Ralphie. And if you know the dad, it's really funny, because he's like this curmudgeon who's like 30 years older than his wife. And in this little boy's mind, he thinks that's like a real possibility on the table, that what Ralphie's done is so bad, the dad will have no choice but to execute his brother, okay? Well, as I thought about that, that makes me laugh. It's funny that he would actually think that's a possibility. But as I reflected on our text, I think that you and I, brothers and sisters, when we sin, we can actually have a similar view of our Heavenly Father. When we sin for perhaps the umpteenth time, a millionth time after sinning a million times beforehand, we can have this view of God as seething angry. He is done with us. I am done with you, and you are going to get it. That's how we view God. Perhaps He's not going to kill us, but we are in huge trouble. He is going to let all kinds of horrible things happen to us. We can have a similar view of God. However, what we see from our text is that when we sin, it is true that we do arouse God's heavenly displeasure, and it is true that He does discipline us, and it is true that it's painful. However, when He does discipline us, He does not come to destroy us. He does not come to kill us, as Randy says. Rather, when He disciplines us, although painful, it's motivated by the heart of a loving Heavenly Father. Not to destroy, but to correct. Not to beat and humiliate, but to sanctify. Not to cast off, but to really hold us closer to Him, that we might become more like Him. Proverbs 13:24 says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline us, discipline him. If the Lord were truly done with you, He would actually just abandon you. You would not be receiving discipline at all. However, to receive discipline is to receive love from a loving Heavenly Father. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:8, if you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If, however, you are disciplined, this is a sign, rather, of God's abundant love and faithfulness to you, that He loves you so much, He's not willing that you would continue on in your sin, just as many of you are not, well, all of you, are not willing that your children would continue on in foolishness, but that they would walk rightly. That's how the Father loves us, and that's why He disciplines us. Therefore, rather than being afraid of our Heavenly Father, in light of His loving fatherly discipline, We ought to repent from our sin. We ought to, a person who has yet possibly, it's a possibility that they could be under the discipline of the Lord if they continue, and both the person who is currently under the discipline of the Lord. His abundant goodness ought to loosen our grip on our idols and make us come to Him that we may be healed. As Paul says in Romans 2:4, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. In our passage today, God is going to discipline His son, Jacob. In one sense, we saw God kind of discipline Jacob in the last chapter by giving him a fresh vision of His holiness, of what I called His fierceness, right? He gave that to him at Bethel. However, in this chapter, God's going to deal with a very specific sin of Jacob's, namely his deception of his father and his sin against his brother Esau. However, though Jacob will experience the sting of the rod of the Lord, it will be ultimately with Jacob's good in mind. To show him his sin, not to humiliate him, not to condemn him, not to rub his face in it, but rather that Jacob might turn from his sin and live. This, brothers and sisters, ought to cause us also to reflect on the goodness and love of our Heavenly Father, that we too might loosen the grips that we have on the idols in our heart. Well, let's turn to our text now, where we will see first God's abundant goodness to Jacob by bringing him exactly to his mother's family. Second, our main theme, God's loving discipline of his son. And third, we'll consider how God is able to give his children discipline while giving sinners wrath. How is God able to do that? Point number one, God's abundant goodness to Jacob by bringing him exactly to his mother's family. Picking up the story right after he wakes up from his dream and he's made the pillar and the sacrifices, it continues on from there. Verse 1, then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you live?" They said, "We are from Haran." So here's the first sign of good news for Jacob, right? His uncle lives in Haran. This is the first sign. He's been wondering, "Where are you guys from?" "We're from Haran." Oh, finally, he's getting close to his destination, right? Verse 5, he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." Now, we want to note here that this is the first of two similarities between our introduction earlier in the book of Genesis to Rebekah and to her future daughter-in-law, Rachel. I think what Moses is trying to do here is show that just as God was sovereignly over bringing a wife to Isaac, bringing Rebekah, he's also sovereignly working here, okay? Where do we see these similarities? Well, Rachel, like her mother-in-law, is already coming out to get water, just as her mother-in-law was. Continuing in verse 7, he, Jacob, said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." It's very likely from the text here that Jacob is kind of irritating these guys. He's like, what's the problem? Why are you guys just sitting around doing nothing? It's not time to be sitting and doing nothing. Take the stone aside and move it, right? Like, what's your problem? They tell him, that's not what we do here, right? We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. You can almost see the shepherds looking at each other going like, who is this guy, right? Who does this guy think he is? That's what Jacob's doing here. This will become kind of important in a second, but that's what they say. Verse 9, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Again, another subtle similarity between her and Rebekah. If you remember, we saw in Genesis 24:15, when Abraham sent his servant to go find a wife for his son Isaac, it says, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. Before he had finished speaking, well, here the wording is very similar. While Jacob is still speaking, here comes Rachel. And I think from this we're meant to see God is at work here. The blessings are Jacob's just as much as they were Isaac's and Abraham's as well. Verse 10. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the mouth's well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. What we see here is Jacob just completely overcome. He can't hold it in. He's totally overcome with emotion at finally reaching the safety of his uncle's home. He kisses Rebekah. Probably not something romantic. It stresses three times that he's excited and he does things for Laban, his mother's brother. It says it three times. It's probably excitement over that. But he kisses her and then he just starts weeping, right? That's how Rebekah met her husband. You ladies out there, imagine if that's what your future husband did. He just came up and kissed you and then just started crying, right? You'd be like, I don't know if this is the one God has for me, right? That's how Rachel met her husband. Note also, Jacob is so joyful and overcome with emotion that we're told that he alone removed the heavy stone, which would normally take many shepherds to move. He's filled with adrenaline, okay? He can't control it. He does it. That's kind of the whole point of telling us this weird exchange between him and the shepherds. It's preparing us for this. He's so excited, he just moves it on his own. You'd kind of want to see the shepherds too. They're like, we can't do it until everyone's here, okay? And then he just does it, right? He makes them look like they're just a bunch of bums or something. Verse 13, as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh, and he stayed with him for a month. So finally, after probably weeks, maybe even months of literally fleeing for his life, going to bed in the open doors, not knowing if he would literally wake up, what if his brother Esau caught him sleeping, right? Will I even wake up tomorrow morning, right? Being just kind of an outcast, finally, he arrives at his destination, and we see that God has begun to fulfill his promises, which he gave to Jacob at Bethel. Before we move on to the main theme of the Lord's discipline, just note again here, briefly, the abundant provision of the Lord for his children. Just as God brought Abraham's servant, not just to Abraham's clan, but exactly to Abraham's close relatives, so here, God sovereignly directs Jacob to not just come to his uncle's household, but that the first person he should meet, and she's coming out to him, should be his future wife. God's provision is abundant, and there's nothing too hard for him. You know, I've had many reminders of this in my lifetime, that nothing's too hard for the Lord. But I wanted to share an encouraging story with you that Anik and I were reminded of this last week. On the one hand, when we found out we were going to have a baby, we were very excited. And then I found out how much babies cost. I was like, I don't know, maybe like a couple $100, right? And that's like, oh, maybe a couple thousands of dollars, right? We were very excited, but I was also very, very stressed out. I remember one day in particular, we were at Bye Bye Baby. I couldn't even imagine like where we're going to find the money for the birth. And then to see all the things the baby's going to need after birth and how expensive they're all at and that they're just going to use them for a while and then they need to be bought again. I didn't have like a panic attack that day in the store, but I needed to calm my heart. I was so stressed out. I have no idea where we're going to get money for this, right? Well, we have a friend who told us about some ways that you can reduce your medical bill. And if you ever want to talk about that, come and talk to us. And we did this, and we found out this last week that it was approved, and the majority of our bills, we still have to find out on all of them, the majority of them have been waived. And so we had been saving for money like feverishly. We weren't totally going to be able to cover it all in once, but it was like a good start, right? And then we could get on like a long-term payment plan or something. But we don't have to worry about that. If you had told me that, that day in Bye Bye Baby, when I'm looking at like, you know, strollers that are $10,000, right? It's such a racket. That whole market, it's just about making money. If it has like a couple metal poles, it'll push the baby, right? But anyway, if you had told me that day, yeah, don't even worry about it. Lord's going to take care of it. I'd be like, well, okay, I don't know how he's going to do that, but this is thousands of dollars. Plus, Lord knows how much he's going to cost us when he lives. No, don't worry. The Lord's going to take care of it. There's nothing too hard for the Lord, brothers and sisters. He is able to provide far more than we could ever think or ask. He does this here for Jacob in this passage. He comes fleeing, just hoping to maybe still be alive by the time he arrives. Not only is he alive, but he meets his future wife. Trust in the Lord. Whatever you're facing today, there's nothing too hard for him. Truly, trust in the Lord. Well, now on to our main theme. Point number two, the Lord's faithful discipline of Jacob, his son. How do we see the Lord disciplining Jacob here? Well, admittedly, it's a bit subtle. Moses doesn't come right out and tell us that the Lord is disciplining Jacob. But what we do see are striking providential similarities between the way that Laban takes advantage of Jacob and the way that Jacob took advantage of his father and of Esau. These similarities then will serve as a mirror for Jacob, for him to see his own sin. Okay? What are these similarities between Jacob and Laban? Well, the first is deceitfulness. They're both totally deceivers. Where do we see this? Picking up in verse 16, it says, "Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance." Now, it's not entirely clear what it means when it says that Leah's eyes were weak. You could also translate it as soft. Gordon Wenham, the commentator, suggests that perhaps her eyes lacked a certain sparkle or fire that you might think of that is actually spoken of in the ancient Near East. You hear him describing a woman's beauty by the sparkle in her eyes or something like that, okay? The glint in her eyes. It could be that. Or I think that's maybe an indirect way of Moses saying that Leah was somewhat plain-looking, okay? It's not that she was ugly or something. Moses is not disparaging this woman for her looks. But compared to her sister Rachel, she's just kind of plain-looking, okay? This seems to be the case because he goes on to compare Rachel, not by comparing her eyes, but he says, she is beautiful in form and appearance. So Rachel was just gorgeous, okay? Her sister compared her just a little bit more plain, okay? But it's kind of an indirect way. We often have indirect ways of saying things. You know, in the South, you guys say, like, bless his heart. You know, if someone's maybe not the brightest tool in the shed or whatever, bless his heart. You know, we have all kinds of ways of doing that. Continuing on, verse 18, it says, "Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter." Now, in the ancient world, and even in many places today, it's customary for the groom to give a present to the bride's family in order for the betrothal, the engagement, to be official. We kind of do that today with a ring, right? Jacob doesn't have anything to his name. He literally came penniless, you know, like just hoping to keep his life. He has nothing. What can he do? He can work for 7 years. That would be enough wages to be a fairly good wedding gift in the ancient world. Okay? Verse 19. Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." Here we perhaps get another view of Laban, that he's not to be trusted, perhaps putting off, the 7 years are done, but putting that off. We'll see that kind of become characteristic of Laban later on, okay? So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Then in verse 25, and in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Now, it might seem a little bit puzzling how a man who's been in love and whose whole kind of life has been heading for 7 years with marrying one woman to not recognize that the woman brought to him on his wedding night was not his bride, right? How is that the case? Well, there's subtle little clues here that help us to understand how this could have happened, and these are things that Laban took advantage of to accomplish his deception. First, we see that Laban brought her to Jacob in the evening when it's starting to get dark, possibly dark already. This is in the days before light bulbs, before light pollution. I don't know if you've ever been in a truly, truly dark place. I used to intern at a church in the high desert in California where the town had an ordinance against streetlights. And if you didn't have your car lights on, you could not see where you're driving. Even when you went outside to go to your car, you had to have a light. You couldn't just navigate by the other light you could have by like the glow of the city, right, that we kind of have here. You didn't have that. This is the case then. And even if they had like torches or fire, if you've ever sat by a campfire, it's not very bright. It's still pretty dark. So it's dark here, okay? Secondly, we're told that this is a wedding feast. We know from other ancient biblical wedding feast accounts that people partied, especially in the ancient world, okay? They consumed lots and lots of wine. If you remember the wedding in Cana that Jesus and his disciples went to, they drank so much, they went through all the wine. There wasn't any left, okay? They hadn't accounted for people drinking that much. Jacob here is probably celebrating. This is the end of his 7 years, right? He's going to be married. Probably a little intoxicated here, okay? Not that it's condoning that. It's just a reality. Probably a little intoxicated here. Lastly, at weddings in the ancient world, the bride's face here would almost certainly be veiled. If you remember when Abraham's servant brought Rebecca back to go meet Isaac, she says, "Who is that man?" He says, "That's my master." What does she do? She covers herself, right? She would veil herself. Even today, perhaps many of you wives here, when you walk down the aisle, you probably had a veil on your face, and when you get to the altar, you take it off, right? That's going back to that ancient custom. So on the one hand, it's dark, Jacob's probably drunk, and she's covered. Laban has totally thought this thing out, and he's taking advantage of when Jacob is very weak and the circumstances are just right. But consider for a moment. As bad as Laban's deception and his sin is, can we really compare it to Jacob's? Yes, Laban is a bad man, as we'll see. He's not to be trusted. He does deceive a man about his bride. He takes advantage of basically his wages for 7 years. However, Laban only deceived his nephew, his inferior in the ancient world. Jacob deceived his own father. Also, his father who was blind and old, right? He took advantage of a handicapped person in many ways. He even invoked the name of the Lord to accomplish his deceit. Can you imagine that? Saying, "Yeah, the Lord's helping me in my sin as I'm sinning against you right now." Very, very brazen. I think it's hard to compare sins, right? They're both very weighty, but I think Jacob's is even worse here than Laban's. The next similarity that we see between Jacob's actions and Laban's actions is this theme that comes up between the rights of the eldest sibling. Remember, Jacob had stolen the blessing of his elder brother Esau, right? Well, look at Laban's words in verse 26. He says, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. In other words, Laban is saying, you may have disregarded your older brother's rights in your country, in the land of Canaan. Here, that's not what we do. We respect the rights of the eldest sibling. What can Jacob say to that? He's totally guilty. He's completely exposed for being the fraud that he is, and God has used this to let him feel the sting of his own sin. How does this demonstrate, however, our first point, that the Lord is faithfully disciplining him? Furthermore, how does this demonstrate that when the Lord disciplines us, it's for our good rather than for our bad? Well, through these similarities, we see that God gives Jacob an illustration of his own sin. Basically, what Paul speaks of in Romans 2 is true of Jacob. Paul says in Romans 2:1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. When Jacob condemns Laban, he's condemning Jacob. Besides Jacob's initial complaint to Laban, we're not really given much detail about his reaction. He's kind of quiet. It's kind of similar to when Abraham gets caught in his sin and he kind of gives a lame excuse or he doesn't really say much. That's kind of what Jacob does here. I think it's very probable that as soon as the words left his mouth, why have you deceived me? I think the Holy Spirit probably struck his heart at that moment, showed him that he himself was the deceiver. In bitter irony, just as he had covered himself with goat skins and with his brother's clothes, Laban has covered his daughter Leah to deceive Jacob. Furthermore, Jacob here sees and experiences the pain that he has caused upon others for his deception. Surely in his own anger and hurt, he couldn't help but be reminded of the anger and anguish that his brother Esau had experienced. He sees that, as Paul says in Romans 2:1, he's without excuse. He can answer nothing to Laban. This is a call from a loving father to a wayward son to repent. God is showing Jacob his sin, not to humiliate him, not out of meanness, but so that his own son would see his sin and repent of it. Brothers and sisters, when we sin, this is why we don't need to fear that God is going to destroy us. He doesn't operate like that with his children. Yes, he disciplines us. He will reveal our sin, and it will be painful, but it's in order that we might let go of it. You know, we, just like Jacob, are so often blind to our own sin. It can be right there in front of us. Others might see it as plain as day, and yet we are totally blind to it. And we can go on for long periods of time convincing ourselves that this is not sin, that this has a perfectly good reason, and everyone else is just a hypocrite for judging me, right? We can totally point out the speck in our brother's or sister's eye while missing the fact that we have this huge log hanging out of our own eye. You know, there's something interesting about the way that God made men and women differently. I know for myself, I genuinely cannot see things that are directly in front of me, and this typically happens in the refrigerator. I don't know, women, if this is the case with you. I'll go looking for something. I can't find it. I yell to Annika. She says, it's in the fridge on the lower shelf, something, something. I say, it's not here. We're out. And she comes over, pulls it out, and hands it to me. And it's like she just did some voodoo magic, and it just appeared. I could not see it at all. That's how all of us are when it comes to our own sin. We're often so painfully blind to it. We need our Heavenly Father to come alongside us and reveal our sins to us, and if need be, to pry them from us with a rod of His discipline. Pray to the Lord the prayer of David, that the Lord would reveal your sins that are hidden to your sight. Psalm 139, 23 through 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Ask the Lord. He will be faithful to do it. And it's not like he's going to be mean. It'll hurt, perhaps, right? It's never fun to see your sin, but it will be for your good. You know, the discipline of the Lord is good because the one who gives it and the fruit that it produces is good, but it's discipline nonetheless. It still hurts, and at times it can really, really, really hurt. It's far better, brothers and sisters, to humbly repent of your sin than to bring it to the point that the Lord has to discipline you for it. Perhaps you've heard of the phrase or even the old country song. I think it's a country song. If you're going to be dumb, you got to be tough, right? You could take that straight out of the Proverbs. If you're going to continue in sin, you better be tough because the Lord will discipline you for it. And it's better to avoid that altogether. Avoid foolishness, walk in wisdom, and turn from your sins because it won't be pleasant. Spurgeon, in his autobiography, commented on a story from his youth when he was a boy in school, and his uncle was his schoolmaster, right? In ancient, not ancient, in England, 200 years ago. I was going to say ancient Near East, in old England, okay? He says this, "There is no pleasing us in the matter of chastisement. When I was at school with my uncle for my teacher, it often happened to me that he would send me out to find a cane or a switch when another student was misbehaving." Can you imagine that? Imagine that, kids, if you were in Sunday school and your dad was teaching and he says, "Go ahead and get me a switch from had to do." You know what a switch is? It's a stick that you get spanked with. Your parents probably know what a switch is. You may not, okay? Anyway, he says, "It was not a very pleasant task. And I noticed that I never once succeeded in selecting a stick which was liked by the boy who had to feel it. Either it was too thin or too thick, and in consequence, I was threatened by the sufferers with equal punishment if I did not do better next time. I learned from that experience never to expect God's children to like the particular rod with which they are chastened." You smile at my story, he says. "But you may smile at yourself when you find yourself crying, 'Any trouble but this, Lord, any affliction but this.' How foolish it is to expect a pleasant trial, for it would then be no trial at all. Almost every real useful medicine is unpleasant. Almost all effectual surgery is painful. No trial for the present seems joyful but grievous, yet it is the right trial and nonetheless right because it is bitter. When God disciplines us, it will be bitter. No one has ever been disciplined by the Lord that looked back and said, 'That was it? Wow, that wasn't that bad,' right? Maybe you could do that with your parents when you were a kid. No one has ever said that to God. They felt it. It stung. Rather, those who look back wish and they kick themselves, 'Oh, that I had repented sooner from my sin, that I had avoided this, that I might not have to feel this sting of the discipline of the Lord.' Ask God to show you the sins that you're blind to, that you might repent, brothers and sisters. However, if you find yourself in the process of discipline, know that after God disciplines us, he is quick to console us with his grace and his mercy. Job says in Job 5, 17 through 18, 'Behold, blessed is the man, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal.'" Many of you know firsthand from disciplining your own children that after you have disciplined them, you perhaps try to explain why it happened. You reaffirm your love to them, right? You do truly love them. You didn't do it because you're big old meanie, right? You did it because you love them, and you want them to understand that. How much more so will your Heavenly Father reaffirm his love for you after he has disciplined you? Now, we have to add a word of caution here. We need to be very careful that we do not try to interpret all bad things that happen to us as God's discipline in our lives. It's true. God may use certain events in our lives to humble us and to discipline us. It's true that that will be painful. However, that doesn't necessarily mean that every bad thing that happens to you is because of your sin. You want to be really cautious about becoming super introspective, that this is God's heavenly displeasure on me right now. Job, right? What did God say about Job? He was blameless and upright, who fears God and turns away from evil. There was none like him on the earth. And yet just about every bad thing that can happen to a person happened to Job. And what do his friends do? They come along and they say, well, this is because of your sin. Confess your sin, Job. Surely this is God's hand of discipline on you. Confess your sin. And he says, I haven't done anything like that. Later, the Lord comes, he rebukes his three friends because they did not know what they were talking about. Therefore, we want to be careful. Just really avoid interpreting your circumstances in general. I was going to say earlier, this is an older sermon, and it says, be careful. You know, many church constitutions rightly distinguish between what's called formative discipline and corrective discipline. Formative discipline is really more instruction than it is correction for a particular sin. It's the way that the Lord generally and regularly instructs and sanctifies his people, not necessarily in the form of punishment. Right now, you are all actually under formative discipline, okay? God is disciplining you all right now. Hopefully not because a sermon is just like, you know, sometimes the Lord punishes people with bad preachers. That may be the case. But through his word, there is formative discipline going on. You can, in fact, know for sure, yes, the Lord has disciplined me right now. Formatively, right? The other kind of discipline is corrective discipline. This is more traditionally what we think of as chastisement for a particular sin. The only way you can infallibly know that you are receiving corrective discipline is if a brother confronts you and they confront you with the word of God and it's true. That's the Lord using the church and his word to use corrective discipline to you. Or you can know it's infallibly corrective discipline if the church has to call you to repent. Other than that, you're just speculating. It's best to avoid it instead of thinking this is God's judgment upon me. You don't know that. It may be, it may not be. Either way, we don't really need to know whether it's God's formative or his corrective discipline. Why? The response is the same. Repent from your sin. If the Lord's instructing you formatively and you see your sin, repent of it. If he's doing it correctively and you see your sin, repent of it. Don't spend any time speculating. Just repent of your sin in that moment. Well, that is God's faithful discipline to Jacob. But this brings us to our last point, number three. How can God discipline his son but give wrath to sinners? In many ways, this whole discussion about the discipline of the Lord raises questions about the justice of God. How can God, on the one hand, said to pour out fierce wrath on sinners, right? We sang in Psalm 56, you know, David says, destroy them, right? How can God be said to do that on the one hand, and yet when it comes to his own children, show them merciful discipline? Is God inconsistent in his justice? Perhaps when it comes to his own children, he's letting things slide a little bit, right? He's not going to be as harsh because he loves them. He kind of pampers them a little bit. Is that what God does? No. The reason that when you and I sin, when we are disciplined by God, that we are not consumed by his wrath is not because he lets our sin slide, but rather because he already poured out all his wrath, all his judgment, all his fury on his own son in our place. That's the furthest thing from favoritism, the furthest thing from letting sin slide. He poured out his wrath on his only begotten son that he might make sons and daughters out of strangers and out of enemies. The reason why, to use Randy's words from A Christian Story, the reason why Daddy's not going to kill us is because Daddy already killed his own son on the cross in our place. Therefore, thanks be to God, there is no more wrath. All we receive from God, even when he punishes us for a sin, is loving discipline, correction, faithfulness, mercy, goodness, and kindness. In the midst of your sin, when you think God is about to cast you off, he is so done with you, you can't even tell. When you think that, read the words of Isaiah 53. He, Jesus, was pierced for your transgressions. He was crushed for your iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought you peace. The Lord will not, in fact, cannot cast you off. Why? He cast off his son in your place that you might never, ever, ever be cast off again. We talked a moment ago about how the goodness and kindness of God in his loving discipline should lead us to repent, right? His kindness should lead us to repentance. If you want the full picture of God's goodness and kindness to you, remember that he did not even spare his own innocent son to redeem you. And in light of that tremendous gift, in light of that tremendous cost, repent of your sin. Turn to God and be healed. In closing, brothers and sisters, Daddy's not going to kill us, thank the Lord. Although at times, like little Randy, we might be very convinced that he's going to. Your heavenly Father, but it's actually a fruit of his love for you, his tremendous faithfulness towards you. If you experience the discipline of the Lord, count yourself blessed through Jesus Christ. You who were once enemies are now made God's child by the blood of his cross. In light of that, repent of whatever sin still hides in your heart. Waste no more time in God's fatherly displeasure, but rather turn and receive the pleasure that those receive who turn and repent. Remember, in Psalm 56, David is wasting away from holding his sin out. Oh, stay no longer there. Go to God, confess your sin, and he will cleanse your conscience from guilt and condemnation. If you're here this morning and you have not yet believed in Jesus Christ, if you've not yet trusted in him for the forgiveness of your sins, then actually, the Word of God says you are not a child of God. Therefore, God will not deal with you as a loving father in kind and good discipline to you, but rather in his fierce wrath to sinners. Fierce, not for your good, but for his justice, to punish you for your sins. However, Christ Jesus died in the place of sinners on the cross, receiving the punishment that they deserve, so that those who turn from their sins and trust by faith in Christ might become children of God and have their sins totally washed away from them and be considered as God's children, who he may discipline, but it's for their good. And anyone can receive that here today by simply trusting in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, how undeserving we are. Your son was worthy. Your son deserved it. If anyone deserved your fatherly love, it was and is him, not us. We don't deserve to be called your children. We just deserve wrath from you for our rebellion against you. Yet, Lord, in Christ Jesus, you have been merciful and kind and adopted us as your children. Lord, reveal to us our sin, that sin that actually hurts us, that causes us pain, even though we love it. Lord, show us that sin. Convict us of that sin. When we try to hide it from you, may it, like it did with David, cause it to just burn within our chest, Lord, that we might come and confess that to you. If anyone here, Lord, is hiding or thinking they can hide sin before you, oh, show them that you already know it and that it's better to just repent of that sin and have you forgive them for it. We thank you for your goodness, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.